The Swiss. Chapter 3. Fondness for War. Swingle immediately applied himself with zeal to the duties of his large parish. Yet he was but 22 years old, and often permitted himself to be led away by dissipation, and by the relaxed ideas of the age. As a Romish priest, he did not differ from all the surrounding clergy. But even at this time, when the evangelical doctrine had not changed his heart, he never gave rise to those scandals which often afflicted the church, and always felt the necessity of subjecting his passions to the holy standard of the gospel. A fondness for war at that time inflamed the tranquil valleys of Glarus. There dwelt the families of heroes, the Thudis, the Wallis, the Oblis, whose blood had flowed on the field of battle. The aged warriors would relate to the youths, delighted at these recitals, their exploits in the wars of Burgundy and Swabia, and the combats of St. Jacques and of Ragus. But, alas, it was no longer against the enemies of their independence that these warlike shepherds took up arms. They might be seen, at the voice of the King of France, of the Emperor, of the Duke of Milan, or even of the Holy Father himself, descending like an avalanche from the Alps, and dashing with a noise of thunder against the troops drawn up in the plains. As a poor boy named Matthew Schinner, who attended the school of Schaun, in the valley, about the middle of the second half of the 15th century, was singing one day in the streets, as the young Martin Luther did a little later, he heard his name called by an old man. The latter, struck by the freedom with which the child answered his questions, said to him with that prophetic tone which a man is thought sometimes to possess on the brink of the grave, "Thou shalt be a bishop and a prince." These words struck the youthful mendicant, and from that moment a boundless ambition entered his soul. At Zurich and at Como he made such progress as to surprise his masters. He became a priest of a small parish in the valley, rose rapidly, and being sent to Rome somewhat later to demand of the Pope the confirmation of a bishop of Schaun, who had just been elected, he obtained this bishopric for himself, and encircled his brows with the episcopal mitre. This ambitious and crafty though often noble-minded and generous man, never considered any dignity but as a step to mount still higher. Having offered his services to Louis XII, and at the same time naming his price, "It is too much for one man," said the king. "I will show him," replied the exasperated Bishop of Schaun, "that I alone am worth many men." In effect, he turned towards Pope Julius II, who gladly welcomed him, and in 1510, Schinner succeeded in attaching the whole Swiss Confederation to the policy of this warlike pontiff. The bishop was rewarded by a cardinal's hat, and he smiled as he now saw but one step between him and the papal throne. Schinner's eyes wandered continually over the cantons of Switzerland, and as soon as he discovered an influential man in any place, he hastened to attach him to himself. The pastor of Glarus fixed his attention, and Zwingle learned ere long that the Pope had granted him a yearly pension of 50 florins, to encourage him in his literary pursuits. His poverty did not permit him to buy books. This money, during the short time Ulrich received it, was entirely devoted to the purchase of classical or theological works, which he procured from Ball. Zwingle from that time attached himself to the cardinal, and thus entered the Roman party. Schinner and Julius II at last betrayed the object of their intrigues. 8,000 Swiss, whom the eloquence of the cardinal bishop had enlisted, crossed the Alps, but want of provisions, with the arms and money from the French, made them return ingloriously to their mountains. They carried back with them the usual concomitants of these foreign wars: distrust, licentiousness, party spirit, violence, and disorders of every kind. Citizens refused to obey their magistrates, children their parents, agriculture and the cares of their flocks and herds were neglected, luxury and beggary increased side by side, the holiest ties were broken, and the confederation seemed on the brink of dissolution. Then were the eyes of the young priest of Glarus opened, and his indignation burst forth. His powerful voice was raised to warn the people of the gulf into which they were about to fall. It was in the year 1510 that he published his poem entitled The Labyrinth. Within the mazes of this mysterious garden, Minos has concealed the Minotaur, that monster, half-man, half-bull, whom he feeds with the bodies of the young Athenians. "This Minotaur," says Zwingle, "represents the sins, the vices, the irreligion, the foreign service of the Swiss, which devour the sons of the nation. A bold man, Theseus, determines to rescue his country, but numerous obstacles arrest him. First, a one-eyed lion, this is Spain and Aragon, then a crowned eagle, whose beak opens to swallow him up, This is the empire, then a cock, raising its crest, and seeming to challenge to the fight. This is France. The hero surmounts all these obstacles, reaches the monster, slays him, and saves his country. In like manner, exclaims the poet, are men now wandering in a labyrinth, but, as they have no clue, they cannot regain the light. Nowhere do we find an imitation of Jesus Christ. A little glory leads us to risk our lives, torment our neighbor, and rush into disputes, war, and battle. One might imagine that the Furies had broken loose from the abyss of hell. A Theseus, a reformer was needed. This Swingle perceived clearly, and henceforth he felt a presentiment of his mission. Shortly after, he composed an allegory, the meaning of which was less enigmatical. In April 1512, the Confederates again arose at the voice of the Cardinal for the defense of the Church. Glarus was in the foremost rank. The whole parish took the field under their banner, with the landamman and their pastor. Swingle was compelled to march with them. The army passed the Alps, and the Cardinal appeared in the midst of the Confederates decorated with the Pontiff's presence, a ducal cap ornamented with pearls and gold, and surmounted by the Holy Ghost represented under the form of a dove. The Swiss scaled the ramparts of fortresses and the walls of cities, and in the presence of their enemies swam naked across rivers, halberd in hand. The French were defeated at every point. Bells and trumpets pealed their notes of triumph. The people crowded around them from all quarters. The nobles furnished the army with wine and fruits in abundance. Monks and priests mounted the pulpits and proclaimed that the Confederates were the people of God, who avenged the bride of the Lord on her enemies. And the Pope, a prophet like Caiaphas of old, conferred on them the title of Defenders of the Liberty of the Church. This sojourn in Italy was not without its influence on Zwingli as regards his call to the Reformation. On his return from this campaign, he began to study Greek, in order, as he said, to be able to draw from the fountainhead of truth the doctrines of Jesus Christ. I am determined to apply myself to Greek, wrote he to Vadian on the 23rd of February 1513, that no one shall be able to turn me aside from it, except God. I do it, not for glory, but for the love of sacred learning. Somewhat later, a worthy priest, who had been his schoolfellow, coming to see him, Master Ulrich, said he, I am informed that you are falling into this new error, that you are a Lutheran. I am not a Lutheran, said Zwingli, for I learned Greek before I had ever heard the name of Luther. To know Greek, to study the gospel in the original language, was, in Zwingli's opinion, the basis of the Reformation. Zwingli went farther than merely acknowledging at this early period the grand principle of evangelical Christianity, the infallible authority of Holy Scripture. He perceived, moreover, how we should determine the sense of the divine word. They have a very mean idea of the gospel, said he, who consider as frivolous, vain, and unjust, all that they imagine does not accord with their own reason. Men are not permitted to rest the gospel at pleasure that it may square with their own sentiments and interpretation. Zwingli turned his eyes to heaven, says his best friend, for he would have no other interpreter than the Holy Ghost himself. Such, at the commencement of his career, was the man whom certain persons have not hesitated to represent as having desired to subject the Bible to human reason. Philosophy and divinity, said he, were always raising objections. At last I said to myself, I must neglect all these matters, and look for God's will in His Word alone. I began, continues he, earnestly to entreat the Lord to grant me His light, and although I read the Scriptures only, they became clearer to me than if I had read all the commentators. He compared Scripture with itself, explaining obscure passages by those that are clear. He soon knew the Bible thoroughly, and particularly the New Testament. When Zwingli thus turned towards Holy Scripture, Switzerland took its first step towards the Reformation. Accordingly, when he explained the Scriptures, everyone felt that his teaching came from God, and not from man. All divine work, exclaimed Oswald Myconius. It is thus we recovered the knowledge of the truth from heaven. Zwingli did not, however, contemn the explanations of the most celebrated doctors. In after years he studied Origen, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Chrysostom, but not as authorities. I study the doctors, said he, with the same end as when we ask a friend, how do you understand this passage? Holy Scripture, in his opinion, was the touchstone by which to test the holiest doctors themselves. Zwingli's course was slow, but progressive. He did not arrive at the truth, like Luther, by those storms which impel the soul to run hastily to its harbor of refuge. He reached it by the peaceful influence of Scripture, whose power expands gradually in the heart. Luther attained the wish for shore through the storms of the wide ocean, Zwingli, by gliding softly down the stream. These are the two principal ways by which the Almighty leads men. Zwingli was not fully converted to God and to his gospel until the earlier years of his residence at Zurich. Yet the moment when, in 1514, this strong man bent the knee before God, in prayer for the understanding of his word, was that in which appeared the first glimmering rays of the bright day that afterwards beamed upon him. About this period, one of Erasmus's poems, in which Jesus Christ is introduced addressing mankind perishing through their own fault, made a deep impression on Zwingli. Alone in his closet, he repeated to himself that passage in which Jesus complains that men do not seek every grace from him, although he is the source of all that is good. "All," said he, "all," and this word was ever present to his mind. "Are there, then, any creatures, any saints, of whom we should beg assistance? No, Christ is our only treasure." Zwingli did not restrict himself to the study of Christian letters. One of the characteristic features of the reformers of the 16th century is their profound study of the Greek and Roman writers. The poems of Hesiod, Homer, and Pindar possessed great charms for Zwingli, and he has left some commentaries or characteristics of the two last poets. It seemed to him that Pindar spoke of the gods in so sublime a strain that he must have felt a presentiment of the true God. He studied Demosthenes and Cicero thoroughly, and in their writings learnt the art of oratory and the duties of a citizen. He called Seneca a holy man. The child of the Swiss mountains delighted also to investigate the mysteries of nature in the works of Pliny. Thucydides, Sallust, Livy, Caesar, Suetonius, Plutarch, and Tacitus taught him the knowledge of mankind. He has been reproached with his enthusiasm for the great men of antiquity, and it is true that some of his expressions on this subject admit of no justification. But if he honored them so highly, it was because he fancied he discerned in them, not mere human virtues, but the influence of the Holy Ghost. In his opinion, God's influence, far from being limited in ancient times by the boundaries of Palestine, extended over the whole world. "Plato," said he, "has also drunk at this heavenly spring. And if the two Catos, Scipio and Camillus, had not been truly religious, could they have been so high-minded?" Zwingli communicated a taste for letters to all around him. Many intelligent young men were educated at his school. "You have offered me not only books, but yourself also," wrote Valentine Scuti, son of one of the heroes in the Burgundian Wars. And this young man, who had already studied at Vienna and Basel under the most celebrated doctors, added, "I have found no one who could explain the classic authors with such acumen and profundity as yourself." Scuti went to Paris, and thus was able to compare the spirit that prevailed in this university with that which he had found in a narrow valley of the Alps, over which soared the gigantic summits and eternal snows of the Dodi, the Glarnish, the Vigis, and the Freiburg. "In what frivolities do they educate the French youth?" said he. "No poison can equal the sophistical art that they are taught. It dulls the senses, weakens the judgment, and brutalizes the man, who then becomes, as it were, a mere echo, an empty sound. 10 women could not make head against one of these rhetoricans. Even in their prayers, I am certain, they bring their sophisms before God, and by their syllogisms presume to constrain the Holy Spirit to answer them." Such were at that time Paris, the intellectual metropolis of Christendom, and Glarus, a village of herd men among the Alps. One ray of light from God's word enlightens more than all the wisdom of man.